And we got through a few verses. I have actually didn't make a mark exactly where we stopped, so I'm assuming we got up through verse 34, because I think I remember talking about the verses before. But if you all, if we need to start before that, I'll do that. Anybody remember where we stopped last time? Did we stop at verse 34? Is anybody awake? Okay. Well, good to see you guys here this morning. Glad you're doing well. So let's take a look, if we can, at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 35. I want to just recap a little bit about what we talked about last week. Luke chapter 12 is kind of a continuation of a set of verses that really talks about various incidents in Jesus' life in Galilee. And so we've seen several different things. Last, put our lesson in green ink, so if I can't see it real well, I'll try to do that. We talked about the first part of chapter 12 is about Jesus' request for his apostles to beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Remember that discussion where yeast here represents the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, how it infiltrates and goes through the whole of the Jewish faith, and how their hypocrisy is really a, kind of an insidious thing for them. He also talks about what we call the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. We talked a little bit about that. It's the record, biblical record says it's the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And remember, at this particular time, the Holy Spirit had not come like he did at Pentecost yet. This is still the pre-Pentecost version of the Holy Spirit, which means he's there, but he comes at specific requests and at specific times. He doesn't indwell believers at that time because the church hasn't begun. So the whole subject here is about people who say bad things against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And remember, this follows the discussion where Jesus talked about the Pharisees attributing his miracles to the devil. And he talked about you can slander him, but if you slander the work of the Holy Spirit, then that's unforgivable. But what he means by that is, if you see the work of the Holy Spirit and you don't believe it's God, that's one thing. But if you deny that and say that it's the devil, then you basically set yourself up for unbelief. And so the general sin here for the unpardonable sin is the lack of belief. So if you see the miracles of the Holy Spirit and you don't believe, then the unpardonable sin is if you die without ever coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Other sins are forgivable. And so it's kind of an interesting topic. There are huge theological debates about what that is and not. So I'll leave that to your thought with the Holy Spirit hopefully guiding you along. But my belief is that the unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. It's really the sin when you do not believe the miracles of the Spirit and you attribute them to something other than God. And so that's really where that comes. We also looked about the parable of the rich fool, and we talked a little bit about that. And there's two parables that are linked here. The parable of the rich fool is about the parable that about a man whose yards and gardens had produced, his fields had produced bountiful plants, and he had determined that these were his, and so he determined to tear his barns down and build new barns to store them all in. And of course, God took his life and called him a fool because he had plenty. And if you read that parable, and I tried to read it with emphasis on the I, me, and my, if you read that parable, all this man thought about was himself. He thought about his own stuff, his own garden, his own wealth, his own everything about it. He thought about no one else. He thought about, didn't think about God at all. And so he ends that little parable with a statement that applies really to all of us, that if we are wealthy in the sight of God and we don't share that wealth, not necessarily with people, but in the ministry of the Lord, then we're like this rich fool. We basically are laying for ourselves things up that we can't, you know, we're writing checks that we're not going to be able to cash, so to speak. And so that's the teaching there. And then he goes on with another one after that, which is called Do Not Worry, or Don't Worry. And that teaching is in verse 22. And this really has a teaching about not to worry about what you eat and drink and what you wear, that God takes care of the birds and the flowers. And we've all heard that parable. And his point there is, for those of you that are wealthy and you worry about what to do with your stuff, that's one thing. For those of you that are not wealthy, you need to focus on the things of God, and God will take care of the other parts, and we shouldn't worry about that. And then we come to verse 35. Well, verse 34, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Kind of an important verse for us all to remember. You know, what we value most in life is really where our heart is. And so that's something we ought to think about. Verse 35 is a discussion that we've studied before, but we studied it in Matthew 25. And if you recall, Matthew 24 and 25 are teachings about the second coming of Christ. And Matthew 24 is the real teaching about the second coming. Matthew 25 is a couple of parables that relate to the second coming. So the companion verse for this in Luke is in Matthew 25. It's verses 1 through 13 in Matthew 25. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses and then we'll talk about them. So be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. These parables are kind of interesting because the disciples weren't sure who he was talking to. We'll see that in a minute. You know, Jesus had a habit of addressing the crowd, and then he would say privately things to the disciples, or he would address the disciples, and they couldn't figure out exactly what he was talking about. He doesn't really give them a straight answer, but I think you'll see his answer as we go through. So the point here is, if you are a servant of the master, and the way we read this in terms of ourselves is, if you're a servant of the Lord, if you have been placed in charge of something by the Lord, then we're to do that. We're to wait for him. We're to look for him. We're to be prepared for him. We're to keep our candles lit, so to speak, watching for him, to make sure that when he comes, that we're ready and that we're ready to open the door. And it says it would be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. So we talked about before, what do we do now in the interim between the time that the Lord has come the first time and the time that he comes the second time, or even before the rapture, when hopefully we'll all be raptured out. And the thing we should do is we should pay attention to his word. We should follow what he's called us to do. We should be watchful and hopeful and waiting for him. Those are kind of the commands he's given us. He reinforces these here, even though these are second coming discussions. Then he goes on to say, but understand this. And this is always the pastor says, if you don't listen to anything else, listen to this point about this parable. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. He will amplify this in a question and answer that he'll give in a minute. But what he's really saying is that when we're given a task by the Lord, we don't know when he's going to come call us to account. I mean, the reality is we don't know. We could be called to account by death. We could be called to account by rapture. We could be called to account and humiliated here on earth,
something that happens to us. So we never know exactly when we're going to be called to account. But he makes the point that if we knew exactly when we're going to be called to account, let's say this. When you are a student and the teacher says, we're going to have a major exam Monday, you cram all weekend for the exam because you know it's coming. If the teacher says, I'm going to give you a pop quiz and you don't ever know when it's going to be, then the idea behind that is every night you will do your work because you never know the next day you may get a pop quiz on it. And so that's kind of a weak analogy in some respects, but it does give you a clue as to what Christ is saying here, that we need to be prepared every day. Every day we need to do what he's asked us to do. Every day we need to be looking and watching and waiting and trying to follow his commands. And Peter looks at him and says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Always when you interpret scripture, you have to know who's speaking, the context in which they're speaking, and who they're talking to. Peter obviously knows the context because he's there. He knows that Jesus is speaking. But he's not sure whether this is directed to the apostles or whether it's directed to just everybody who's there. And so it would be nice if Jesus just gave him the direct answer, but he doesn't. He gives him kind of a little riddle of an answer, but I think you'll understand. So who is this for? Is it for the disciples or the apostles, or is it for everyone? And the Lord, in verse 42, the Lord answered, well, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? I think you get a clue here that what he's talking about is the leadership that he's assigned to do his work. Whether that leadership comes in the form of an apostle, whether it comes in the form of a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, an officer of the church, somebody in a leadership position in church. I think really what he's talking about is those of us who lead and try to do things that God has called us to do. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them the food allowance at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. But I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So if he finds us faithful when he comes, he will give us more responsibility. We know that there's a saying coming in a minute that we've probably quoted and heard hundreds of times, and we'll get to that. But the point is, if we're faithful in the small things, he'll give us more things to do because he trusts that we're going to be faithful and obedient to his word. It says, I tell you the truth, you will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And now he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. This is kind of an analogy to what happens when you forget the fact that the master gave you a charge and you neglect the charge to do what you would do on your own. You sort of take it not as his charge, but as your own charge. And you begin to do things outside of his will. And so he's talking about the servant here who doesn't act the way the master would act, but acts the way he would act because he doesn't think the master's ever coming back. He's been gone a long time and he isn't coming back. And we know people today, in fact, if you you don't have to look very far to find people who are not interested in when he's coming back because they think they've got a long time. They think he's not coming back for a long time. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm young. I really want to live my life. And when I get to the point where I can't live my life anymore, then I'll turn my faith over to the Lord. Then I'll become a Christian. Then I'll let him take all the joy out of my life. You know, that's the way they think. Not limited to young people, by the way. You know, a lot of other people are pretty stubborn about what they do and what they don't want to give up in terms of the Lord. So he's really speaking to a little wider audience there. And then he says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. Kind of a harsh judgment here. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. This is probably a reference to judgment. And it's really a reference to the fact that when the Lord comes to judge that final time, let me say, the Lord comes twice, physically to earth. He comes at his birth, but he comes at his birth to be a sower, to plant a seed, to give an option, to give us a way to be saved, to bring us the Holy Spirit. He comes the second time at the judgment time. He doesn't come to give us a break then. He comes to judge us based on where we are at that particular moment in time. So he comes the first time and starts the period of grace. When he comes the second time, he starts the period of judgment. So he's really saying to these masters, to this servant, when he comes again the second time, he'll come for judgment, and he will judge his heart. It says his master will cut him to pieces, probably somewhat rhetorical, but it also has to do with, judging him harshly, and will assign him a place with the unbelievers. The word really could be translated unbelievers or unfaithful. Either way you want to look at it, it's a judgment against those who don't do what the Lord has put them in charge to do. And either way you interpret that is probably okay. If you interpret the servant as being saved, then you would probably interpret as being unfaithful. If you interpret it as not being saved, being called but not responding, then you would interpret it as being assigned a place with the unbelievers. So you could look at it either way. Yeah.
An interesting thing, the writings of Augustine, always struck me as interesting that there were those who professed Christ who had money, who were princes, so to speak, using that terminology, who refused to be baptized until they were older because they felt like that sealed the deal. And they can do all these good things before then, but they could also do things that weren't sort of correct. They could be rich, they didn't have to donate, they could do lots of things. And then at the last minute, when they're older, and they'll be baptized. That was their thinking. So then they wouldn't be responsible for all those things they did. That always amazed me how they missed the point for so long. But he wrote about this.
Yeah, and we think that's a new phenomenon, but it isn't. It's been around as old as the church. And the point is this, I guess, for us as Baptists, we believe that baptism is a symbol of acceptance that we do when we accept the Lord. But some churches believe baptism is the seal. And then if you're not baptized, you're really not sealed in the Lord. So that gap comes in that way of thinking that says, I can accept the Lord, I can put my name written in pencil on his list, and then after I'm baptized, it'll be written in ink, and then I'll be okay. That's very dangerous thought, and you see it called out here. It's a good point, Randy, because if you study church fathers, so to speak, Origen, Augustine, a number of these men that wrote early 200-300 A.D., you see a lot of the heresies. They called them something different then, but they're very much the same thing that we have today. They're just, we've put new names on them to make them more palatable. We've clothed them in the clothing of church talk. But they're really the same old heresies that have been around for a long time. People do not want to be under the judgment of the Lord. They want the grace of God, but they don't want the judgment of God. Therefore, they think they do what they have to do to get grace, and then they wait until the last minute to claim anything so that they can't be, so that it'll all be wiped away with that simple act of baptism. Kind of an interesting theology. And we see it today in some, some strains of faith, have that. It's a great point. So Peter, Peter asked the question, who is this parable for? Who do you think he's talked to now? As you read 42 to 46, we just read that. Who do you think he's talking to? I sort of gave you a clue, I think. At least, I think. Well, is he talking to the apostles here, or is he talking to the crowd? Looks to me like he's talking to the apostles. He looks like he's talking to the apostles because they are the leaders. They are the ones he's put in charge of his flock. They are the ones that know his will because they've spent 3 years with him. And he's given them a heads up. about what he expects from them. And then verse 47, he amplifies it by putting some other things to it. He says, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with a few blows. So that's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? And here's the thought. If we're ignorant of something and we commit the sin, that's one thing. And while we're punished for that, it's a different level of punishment than if we willfully know and we willfully choose not to obey. Because willful knowledge and willful choice is really what he's talking about here. He's talking to his apostles. So he's saying, if you know what I want you to do, and you know what my direction is, if you don't do it, you're going to pay for it. And he's really given three levels of judgment here. He's given the level of judgment to be assigned to the unbeliever. That's him not doing anything and actually, you know, ignoring the fact that he's the master servant. Then there's the one who does not get ready willfully. He knows the will. He probably does a few things right, but most of them he doesn't. But he knows better. He's going to be beaten severely. And then the third one is the person who just doesn't know. And he does things that are incorrect because he doesn't know any better. He'll be beaten lightly. And of course, you know, don't take that literally, except to understand that he's using a metaphor they understand. A servant and a master. In the Roman society, the master had life and death sway over the servant. He could kill the servant at will. There's no responsibility, no laws covering that. If you owned a servant, you could kill him, you could beat him, you could do whatever you wanted to do. And that was the law of the land. So he's trying to lay it out in ways they would understand to say, look, there's three things that I want you to focus on here. And obviously the best one is to listen to what I say and try to do what I say to do. And then he goes on to say, this is the thing that we quote. We probably quote it from the King James Version, but it says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So, you know, you have to understand that as we come to church and as we become enlightened in what God wants us to do, as we study his word, and as we become discipled and as we become convicted of things we need to do, the more we understand, the more we know, the more we're actually going to be held accountable to do what God wants us to do. Because God's given us more understanding. His Spirit has given us more wisdom. And so he expects us to do something with that wisdom. Any thoughts on this? Any profundity here before we move on? Okay. So the point here is that, you know, as we think about what God has given us, not just our life, but our health, our families, the understanding we have, the grace that we have, the point we need to understand about judgment is there's a time when grace ends. There's a time when our ability to be forgiven ends. And that time is either when we die or when we're called home, when we're called for judgment. You know, unlike the Mormons and a few others, once you're dead and gone, we can't pray you into salvation. That's not a biblical concept. You're really where you are. You're really where you chose to be. And so that's the way God takes you. I had a little drawing up here earlier. Jim McClendon asked the question last week about salvation and being on the path. And the point I made to him was that when we're born in a sinful nature. Now, God holds us harmless up until the age of accountability. In other words, if something happens to us as a child, God forgives us of that and we go to be with him. But once we pass the age of accountability and we're still not saved, we are on the path to judgment, the path to hell. The only thing that saves us is when we acknowledge him, we accept him for who he is, we turn our life over to him and receive the Holy Spirit. Once we've done that, we are on the path to heaven. So in a sense, we're predestined to go to heaven or hell, depending on which path we choose, which, how we believe, what we believe. And so he's really talking here about all of the judgments that come along as God is revealing himself to us and what we do and how we do it and all the things that bring us to that point of salvation. And again, he's speaking to the apostles here. This, the church isn't around right now. This is speaking the apostles. This is really the option that the Jews have. The Jews can come to the Lord now and they can become a Christian. If I haven't told you this, I'll tell you again. If I've told you, you'll hear it again. When if you go to Genesis, when Adam and Eve began, they're Gentiles. All the way through Abraham, everyone is a Gentile. Abraham is a Gentile. Not until Abraham's name changes from Abram to Abraham, and his children become the Jewish nation. So everybody was a Gentile. The word starts the Jewish nation with Abraham, actually Abraham's descendants. And that's the way it continued all the way until Pentecost. At Pentecost, a new class of person is created, and that class is a Christian. No longer does it matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, because if you become a Christian, you become part of the family of God. If you don't, you're under the judgment of both the Jew and the Gentile, because you haven't accepted Christ. Now, when the Christians are gone, the two people that are left are Gentiles and Jews. The tribulation is for the Jew to get right with God and to be that witness they never were, to be that witness to the world. And many people get saved during that tribulation period. We become a Christian. So if you're a Jew, you're not a Christian. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Christian. A Muslim is a Gentile. I don't care if they're another faith. They're just like any other Gentile. They're just somebody who is not a believer in the Lord, except for Jews, and they're a special class. They're called Jews. So Jesus now begins this next area called peace or division. And you wonder why Jesus came. And we understand, if I ask you that question, you'd probably say it had to do with salvation. It had to do with providing that path for salvation for us, that we could accept him and become believers in him. And all that's true. But he says in verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Fire is the symbol of two things in Scripture. Anybody? You can probably give me one of them right away. Anybody know what both of them are? Judgment is one. Fire is judgment. What's the other one? Cleansing, okay. Being purified in the fire. Anything else? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pictured as a dove, as fire, as water, as dew in the morning. There's a lot of things the Holy Spirit is pictured as. So he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. So he's come to bring two things to the earth. He's come to bring judgment, and he's come to bring the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come and indwell us until he comes and goes. And how I wish it were already kindled. How I wish that fire were already lit. Why is that? Because he's got to go through something. And he says in the next verse, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until that's completed. The baptism he's talking about here is not the little water baptism that we do. He's talking about his baptism of fire. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about, being immersed in the sin he's going to have to be immersed in so that he can become our redemption. He's talking about the trial that he's about to undergo. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. You know, all of us face times in our lives when we have serious things that we've got to go do. Yet we know that we're called to do them by the Lord. Whatever they are, they're serious things. Whether it's stand up for our faith, whether it is go have a talk with someone, whether it is whatever it happens to be, we all face these little times of baptism under fire. Jesus, in his man part, knew what he had to do, but he also was not looking forward to it. He was looking forward to getting it over with, but he was not looking forward to the endurance and time to come. Then he says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? You know, we think about peace on earth, and we sing those Christmas carols about peace on earth. We think about that. But we're really talking about the kingdom of God, because that's when we have peace on earth. We don't have peace on earth until we have the kingdom of God. But he really says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's probably a few other combinations. But what his point is, that Jesus will become a fork in the road for everyone who faces him. And that fork in the road will force us to choose either to believe or not to believe. If we choose not to believe, then we go down one path. If we choose to believe, we go down another path. And we know, and we can see in our world today, how the choices that people have made previous to us, maybe us ourselves, maybe our brothers and sisters, maybe our parents, how those choices are reaping consequences for us in the world today. It's one thing to be a non-believer and to say, it's fine, let them believe what they want. I'm a non-believer, I believe what I want. But we don't see that today, do we? We see antagonism. And it's always a curious thought to me that an atheist who doesn't believe in God has a problem if I believe in God. You know, why would they even care? If they don't believe in God, then it's just a pure fantasy to them. But they do. And they want to stop us. And they want to stop us from worshiping. And the reason they do is because, not because they don't believe in God, is that they've chosen the other side. They've chosen the dark side. And that dark side really is what guides their thoughts and purposes. We see that playing out in spades today in the world, in our own lives, in our political discourse, in our churches. We see it everywhere. From now on, there'll be, you know, five against in one family, three against two, two against three. I mean, we have in our own families probably. I know the pastor always tells the story about, you know, when he chose to become a Christian and a pastor, some of his family basically disowned him because he'd chosen a path they didn't like. They were mad at the church, they were mad at God. And probably to some extent, we all have people in our families, you know, crazy old uncle so-and-so or aunt so-and-so or whoever they are, you know, who don't like the fact that we're Christians. They don't mind if we're Christians, but just don't say anything about it. You know, don't use the name of Jesus. Don't thank God for anything. Don't praise the Lord for anything. You know, don't talk about doing his will. Don't talk about what the Bible says. You know, because they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that side of it.
But they look for things that we do and try to discredit our belief because, you know, well, he did such and such, he couldn't be a Christian.
Right. Like they know what a Christian really is anyway. Yeah, no, that's true. I mean, you know, so we do become targets. And that's really the point he's saying, is that by him coming, and we see this in other verses, where he is a stumbling block. As Christ will be a stumbling block, people who stumble over him because they can't get past him without either accepting him or tripping over him, one of the two. And that's where we find ourselves. And then Jesus says to the crowd in verse 54, he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. When you see a south wind blow, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Picture for a second where Israel is on the map. So if you see where Israel is, it comes right up to the Mediterranean. If a cloud is forming in the west, it's forming out in the Mediterranean, and you can see, you know, that it's going to rain, and it does. And, you know, we have our own little sayings. Little sailor sayings that we have, which is, red skies at night, sailor's delight. Red skies in the morning, sailor take warning, you know, because it's either gonna be a beautiful day, or it's gonna have a thunderstorm. And while those are not universally true, we do have ways that we look at the weather. We can look out and we can kind of tell when it's going to rain. We can smell the rain in the air. We can feel it as lightning and thunder. We can certainly hear it and see it. So Jesus uses natural things to make a point. And the point he's making here is when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it then that you don't know how to interpret this present time? This is really a talk for us as well. Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? Are you going with your adversary to the magistrate? Try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. What he's saying is, if we've got a problem with our brother, we ought to try to settle that outside of the court. And the reason he says that is, if we look at, and I don't want to use a card playing metaphor, but I'm going to. If you look at our hand before God, our hand is a losing hand. It always is going to be a losing hand before God, because we aren't perfect. We aren't obedient. We aren't faithful to do what he wants to do. We don't trust him. Some of us are worse than others, but we still don't. We don't do what we want. So any of us being taken to the Lord for judgment is not a place we want to be. So what he's saying there is the time to reconcile is before you get to the judge. And if you take this back to the subject we just had a minute ago, the time to reconcile is during the age of grace. While God is willing to listen to us, while God is willing to accept our pleas for forgiveness, our belief in the Lord, that's the time when we need to do it. Once it's judgment time, once we're hauled before the court, once we're in the white throne judgment time, it's too late. There is no forgiveness. There's a lot of people relate to this different ways, but you know, there's a time when time began, and there's a time when time ends in the history of the world. There is a time when God gives us grace to believe, and there's a time when his patience is up and he's called the end. Enough is enough, I've called the end. And when that happens, the time for grace is over. And so what he's basically saying here is, why don't we understand what's right and wrong in ourselves, and why don't we try to do what's right? And I think really that's a judgment on most of us. I mean, you know, we know what's right, we just don't do it. You know, we know what God wants us to do, we just don't do it. It's not that we're ignorant of it, it's just that we don't want to do it. It's not what we want to do. You know, we want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what God has called us to do. And it's really a call to all of us. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Sounds like Jonah.
Yeah, sounds like Jonah. Yeah, I've got a little talk I'm going to give you guys one day here soon. But any of you read Joel Rosenberg? Any of you seen a little Joel Rosenberg things that come around? Nobody? Okay. He has this little thing he sends around called, it's something like Hotline or whatever, but he speaks a lot of faith and Jesus. Before he's a believing Jew, a Messianic Jew, writes a lot of books. But he believes that that the United States is in a Jonah or Nahum moment. And if you don't recognize those two prophets, go back and read the book of Jonah, and you'll find that Jonah, the reluctant prophet, finally was pushed by God to go speak to the Ninevites. And when he did speak to the Ninevites about repentance, what did they do? They repented, and God spared them. 100 years later, a prophet named Nahum was sent to talk to the Ninevites. And he went to talk to the Ninevites at God's request. The Ninevites did not believe, did not accept, did not repent, and they were destroyed. Their cities were destroyed. Nineveh was destroyed. Still kind of a ruined town now. And so his point is, are we going to hear the call of God? Are we going to hear the call to come back to our roots, come back to what we believe, come back to our faith? Are we going to be like the Ninevites who say, nah, I think I'll just keep doing what I'm doing? Because if you read the book of Nahum, you'll also find that God judges those that don't do what he calls them to do, especially repentance.
Kind of an interesting thought. There's probably a whole lot of study beyond just that 2-minute overview, but I do think God has got us on a personal call of either Jonah, or Nahum. Are we personally, the country also, but are we personally going to do it? I know people say, well, I wish we'd have a great revival. We need a great revival, and we do. But the only way we get a revival, the only way we get a revival is if we recognize our condition and we repent from it. And when we repent, God will send a revival to us. If we don't do that, we're not going to get one. It just historically is not going to happen. It's never happened in the first two Great Awakenings because the call to repentance was felt and acted upon by the people. So, interesting thought. I'm going to stop now because 13, there's two little parables in there that we'll do when we start next week. And read those because these are parables where Jesus uses real events that happened in Galilee at the time he's preaching to teach us a story about how we should believe in God. So these are not made up stories. These are stories that actually happened in the land of Galilee. So read those. We'll do it. Anybody have anything that we didn't cover, things you want to talk about?
Quite brief.
I'll go back to the baptism thing. I think some people interpret some church beliefs about baptism to be that that's what saves you, but a lot of times some churches say if you won't make that public baptism, acknowledge it in front of everyone.
Yeah.
They don't let you become a member or something like that until you've done that. But some people could interpret that as being what saves you.
Yeah, never forget there's a difference between becoming a member of a denomination and following biblical law. We can say whatever we want to say you have to be a Baptist. You can, stand on one leg and hop down the aisle. Whatever we say, we can do. That has nothing to do with your salvation, though. It's just the church's requirement, And all churches have these little different requirements they have,
some of which are
may not even be scriptural, But it has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with being a member of that particular, little flock of people who believe the way they believe. So, denominations, I don't think, were ever God's plan, to be honest with you. But we as people always have to make little rules up about the way we operate, and to be different from somebody else, our rules have to be a little different,
But who knows there's a lot of new churches started which maybe, bring more people through the Christ. Instead of just having a few and everybody gets set in their ways. This is where we always sit and stuff like that. They start new ones.
Well, I had, how many of you were there last Sunday night? A couple of you were there maybe. So Pastor asked me to speak last Sunday night. So I spoke on what is the purpose of the church. And I think if you really take to heart the purpose of the church, a lot of this stuff kind of fades away. Because it's not really very important in the ultimate scheme of things. So I'll replay that for those of you who didn't come. You need to come on Sunday nights. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the words that Dr. Luke has written here for us. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us instruction on your thoughts about how important it is for us to not only believe in you, but to also trust in you and obey your words. Lord, help us be the servants you want us to be. Help us be those that listen to your word and try our best to do what you call us to do. Lord, we're not perfect, and we need your spirit in us every day to keep us on track, to keep us guided, to give us the insight into your word. So But Lord, help us be faithful as we study and try to follow what you call us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. As he speaks to us, we ask, Lord, that you would just empower him with the message that you have for us today, and give him the boldness to preach it in your spirit. Lord, we pray for all those that attend, the music, the spoken word. We pray that it will all be done to your honor and glory. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.